We are in the Gospel of John this day, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 14, so I invite you to listen for God's living word. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, but if you do not, then believe because of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact, will do greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. If you were in worship with us here at Fourth Church last week, you learned that we have just begun a new sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. As Pastor Lucy mentioned, this creed probably started out as a baptismal formula, something that candidates for baptism would use in a question and answer form as a way to profess their faith as they became new creations through the gift of the baptismal sacrament. It is one of the oldest creeds we use in our tradition, and it's also one of the most ecumenical creeds that we use. For centuries, Christians all over the globe have stated these words as a way of saying who God is, and therefore who we are in response. So for this Lenten season and in the season of Eastertide, we will be walking through the statements that form the Apostles' Creed. Together, we will plumb the depths of what we mean when we say what we say after the phrase, I believe. For the truth is that this ancient creed is not simply a collection of statements, a list of phrases that we memorize and speak aloud, sometimes by rote. This creed is actually more like a story. As Reverend James Howell has written, the Apostles' Creed tells a story in chronological order. God is first, then God creates, then God sends Jesus, who's born, who lives and ministers, who dies and is raised. And then the Holy Spirit dawns on the church and its life. This creed is much more a story rather than a collection of statements, a list of phrases that we memorize. Furthermore, every time we recite the Apostles' Creed, it's like we're stepping into this great river of tradition, one that has flowed for thousands of years before us and one that will continue to flow long after us, until God's healing of the world is finally accomplished. Each Sunday, when we begin with, I believe in God, we are actively becoming a part of something bigger than ourselves. Our faith, our trust, is something within us, but it's also something outside of us. Every time we say, I believe in God, we are attaching ourselves to something old, to this gift that we've been given. Professor Justo Gonzalez tells a story about a young Orthodox priest who once told his spiritual advisor he had difficulties with some of the statements of the Nicene Creed. And even though it's not the Apostles' Creed, I imagine some of us can still relate to the young priest's struggle. Recite it anyhow, the priest's advisor replied. Well, the young man came back after a few days and once again declared that he could not, in good conscience, claim to believe all that the creed said. Recite it anyway, the old man insisted. This pattern went on for several weeks until finally, exasperated and confused, the young priest asked, "Why do you insist that I repeat the creed when you know there are in it phrases that I do not believe?" To which the elderly advisor replied, "Because it's not your creed. It's the creed of the church. When you recite it, you're not directly saying what you believe, you're declaring what the church believes. And even more than that, you are declaring yourself to be a part of that church, the living body of Christ, a way that God works in this world, no matter whether you believe every single point of doctrine or not." See, this is why we're exploring this creed together, for it is a statement, a story of what makes the church the church. So today we're considering the first phrase of this ancient creed, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." Now, before we go any further, we have to speak of what I always see as the elephant in the room, which is the masculine language for God, God as Father. Now, some folks, perhaps some of you, have no issues with calling God Father. After all, it is indeed what Jesus taught us to do, both in the Lord's Prayer, when you pray like this, "Our Father." And we even heard it in our text for today, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places." For Jesus and those early disciples, to call God Father was meant to express a relationship, a kind of intimacy. And to do so was actually a rather bold claim that the one who is above all things, in all things, can do far more than we could ever ask or imagine, that the Holy One can be called Father by the creatures the Holy One created. That's a beautiful and powerful affirmation. So for centuries, those of us in the Christian tradition have called God Father, and that's made sense for many. But for others of us, to call God Father, assuming that's the only kind of language one uses, is more problematic. Perhaps the earthly father we had was not a benevolent one, was not a nurturing one, was not a kind one. So to imagine God as a reflection of that kind of father, just more powerful and more all-encompassing, stunts your spiritual connection with your creator. And for others of us, especially those of us who identify as women, the primarily exclusive masculine language for God has either inadvertently and sometimes intentionally had the effect of planting just a little seed of doubt deep in our souls that since we are not male, are we really created in God's image? I've heard that preached. But even more so, I've listened to the stories of women throughout my ministerial career who've been harmed by that predominantly patriarchal lens because the men in their lives have used it to, quote, put them in their place. This argument that since Jesus was male and since Jesus told us to call God Father has been and is still used to deny ordination for women as priests and pastors in different Christian traditions. As feminist theologian Mary Daly famously wrote, "If God is male, then male is God." And if you doubt that language has that kind of power over our imaginations or our sense of self, I invite you to my email inbox the next time I preach a sermon on God as Mother. Even though our scripture is also full of language that uses maternal imagery for God as well, but trust me, I can forward them to you. So what then do we do with "I believe in God, the Father Almighty"? Well, first, we do want to remember what I said a few moments ago, that the primary purpose of the language is to indicate a relationship between creature and creator, a relationship that is intimate and caring and loving. "In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also." that kind of sense of being home in God, of abiding in the very presence of God, was what Jesus conveyed to his disciples each time he used the language Father. Second, it might help those of us who struggle with the first statement to have a deeper understanding of the historical context in which the Creed came into being. Came into being during the time of the Roman Empire. And in traditional Roman society, the figure of father was not, first of all, a loving figure, but rather a powerful one. The father of the family, the paterfamilias, ruled over it as master, and he was often a distant figure. Furthermore, he was the paterfamilias of the entire household, women, children, slaves, all of whom owed him a certain obedience and service. Therefore, the naming of God as Father was truthfully a subversive claim. For it both affirmed the power and authority of God while also limiting the power and the authority of earthly fathers in ancient Rome, the paterfamilias. To say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, you were at least limiting, if not relativizing, the authority of those whom the social order had placed at the very top of the pyramid of power. When a slave or a wife who had been ordered to be submissive to the head of the household professed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, that person was claiming their countercultural reality that they actually belonged to another household and that their ultimate obedience was to their creator, not to the one with whom they lived. Again, Gonzalez, by declaring God to be Father, the Creed was undermining fatherhood as it was then understood. Slaves, children, wives, all others subject to the paterfamilias were claiming a father above this earthly one. But over the centuries, the sharp cutting edge of this faith has been blunted. When we call God Father or Mother or even Father, Mother, we must keep in mind the power those statements have to subvert our common notions of parenthood. Who knew that just that one beginning statement of our ancient creed was more of an act of rebellion, of defiance? Well, we do now. But that rebellion, that defiance runs even deeper. Each time we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, we are making an intentional statement about who and whose story actually claims our life over and against or above everything and everyone else. One scholar claims that at the time in which our Hebrew scriptures were spoken and written down, if you had asked someone on the street, how many gods are there? Their person would have answered, well, plenty, but we serve only one. I might argue that is still a struggle for us today. One of our theological giants, Martin Luther, once suggested that whatever your heart clings to is really your God. Therefore, the questions before us each day are always, to what do we cling? What ultimately matters to us? What motivates us? Are we attached to something that's big enough to be God? I believe in God the Father Almighty. Or are we hooked on what in biblical times was called an idol? Just last week, conservative commentator and Anglican priest Tish Harrison Warren wrote in a New York Times newsletter about our continued tendency toward idolatry. Now, for Reverend Warren, she was primarily speaking about our idolatry of guns, of violence. But in the column, she said this: the idea of idolatry is not necessarily having false gods that we can name or sculpt, for that matter. Instead, it's a term for disordered love. It describes a devotion to even good things that is excessive or obsessive. It conveys to us that well-meaning people who desire worthy things can seek them in ways that harm themselves and others, that we can be driven by longings that we may not know, understand, or be able to articulate, but longings that determine the shape of our lives and our society. The 16th century Protestant theologian John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We are constantly devoting ourselves, she continued, to what will make us feel secure and safe, things that promise to provide what we most desire and think that we need. Thus, one way to hear this first phrase of the Apostles' Creed is that it might help us keep our perpetual idol factory in check. For every time we stand to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, we are saying we do not believe, nor do we put our trust in the God of capitalism or the God of consumerism or the God of whiteness or the God of violent power or the God of selfishness or the God of apathy or the God of addiction or the God of fear. I could keep going, but I imagine you could name your own idols for yourselves. Now, every time we rise in body or in spirit to proclaim, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, we are claiming that we trust that only the God of life, of creation, of redemption, of newness, of justice, of wholeness, of mercy, of grace, it's that God, the one Jesus called Father, is the only one who gets to define us and to tell us who and whose we are. Every time we proclaim the first sentence in the story of the Apostles' Creed, we are making a choice, a real-life choice about our priorities and about where we will invest our time, our energy, our money, and our hearts. I believe in God the Father Almighty. The beginning phrase of our story is a phrase of subversion and rebellion in a world that is still not whole, but one in which the Holy One, Father and Mother of us all, still reigns, and to whom we all belong. Next week, Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.